You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Take your Bibles, turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. We've been over in Matthew's Gospel the last two Sundays because, as I indicated to you, Matthew provides us with a much longer, more extensive treatment of this incredible encounter at Caesarea Philippi when he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say you're Jeremiah. Others say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus puts his disciples on the spot. But who do you say that I am? Peter, as spokesman, cries out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you recall that Jesus then made this incredible declaration. Blessed are you, Peter, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then as we saw last week, he went on to declare that it is on this rock that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's immediately following that encounter, and this is the shocking thing, when you realize that these two scenarios, these two stories appear back to back. It boggles the mind to think that Peter, who has just made this incredible confession of faith, now does what in fact he does. So we begin in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Immediately following this confession of faith, we're told that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Now that's an interesting little, I'm just kind of, as I read this, got to make comments. He said this plainly. You ever wonder, why would Mark insert that little statement? Well, obviously, as you're going to see in a moment, for one reason, maybe the primary reason, is because what he just said is so utterly incongruent with everything that they believe about Messiah, that they would be tempted to say, he can't possibly mean what he just said. And Jesus said, I want you to hear me. I'm speaking plainly. I'm speaking to the point here. Make no mistake, I must suffer and be killed. And after 3 days, I will rise again. And then this remarkable little story. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Father, we come to you this morning very, very keenly aware that we are just as prone as Peter was to do stupid things, to misunderstand you, to try to filter what you say through our own mental framework, one that we believe serves us best. Lord, we do not stand here today to condemn him, but rather to identify with him and to plead for your mercy and your grace. Lord, I thank you for this witness of this frail, weak man named Peter. I thank you that you teach us through his failures as well as his successes. I thank you, Father, that through it all, he found Jesus to be enough. He found Jesus to be the answer. He found Jesus and his will to be the only way to live. That he found Jesus to be of such precious, infinite value that he would happily forfeit this life and all that it offers for the sake of gaining Christ. Help us, Father, to see that as well. Lord, we thank you that we're gathered here today without fear of arrest or persecution. We lift up our brothers and sisters around the world who, in the midst of their worship, their praying, their studying of your word, have to keep an eye out, a watchman perhaps, for the authorities who would come and arrest and confiscate their property and haul them off to prison. Lord, we ask you would give them courage. We don't know their names, but you do, Father. Would you strengthen them in their resolve? And Lord, would you equip and prepare us for whatever may come to pass in our experience as your church in this community? We thank you, as we saw last week, that no matter what can be done to us, no matter what might be said or thrown our way, you are building your church, and not even the gates of hell, not the powers of death, nothing will prevail against it. We thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. G.K. Chesterton, the turn-of-the-century British author and journalist, once famously said, and you've probably heard this before, Christianity has not so much been tried and found wanting as it has been found difficult and left untried. Chesterton's point, I believe, is that being a Christian costs. There is a price. Now, forgiveness of sins is free. Justification doesn't cost us anything. All we do for these glorious blessings is trust in Jesus to provide them for us. What Chesterton is saying, what Jesus will say to us today, is that being a Christian, living the life that he calls us to live, may cost you everything. It may cost you your life, your reputation. May cost you the comforts of living in the Western civilization. May cost you your pride, your position in society. But the investment you make, Jesus tells us here, when you submit in faith to him, yields an everlasting and eternal dividend. Peter knew this, but it took him a while for it to sink in. And he had to learn it the hard way. It didn't come easily. It rarely does. And what I'm hoping this morning, my aim for us as we look at this passage, is that you and I might learn something from Peter's encounter with Jesus in this story about what it really means to be a disciple. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow him? And I mean truly follow him. Not in name only, which counts ultimately for nothing, but in such a way, in the very depths of our soul, that every inch of our lives is radically affected. Now, our learning this, I'm sad to say, is going to come a little bit at Peter's expense. Bless his little apostolic heart. I feel so sorry for him at times, I don't know what to do. Perhaps no man in history has ever known in such a short span of time the heights of spiritual elation and the depths of spiritual confusion and failure. You remember the scene. I've already set it for you here this morning. Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asking them this question. Peter responding, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus, in effect, says, "Well done, Peter. Good job. Blessed are you because flesh and blood did not make this known, but my Father who is in heaven." I can imagine you could virtually cut the air. It was so thick with the revelatory presence of God's word, the joy, the excitement that filled the hearts of Peter and the other apostles. Now is the time, Jesus must have said to himself. This is a great opportunity for me to speak more forthrightly about my future. You know, when you read Mark's gospel up to this point, there have only been veiled allusions and hints about the fact that he is going to suffer and be crucified and die. But the time has come for veiled references to give way to plain speech. So Jesus makes a prediction. And no sooner does it come out of his mouth than Peter files a protest. Jesus says, "I must go and suffer and be killed." And Peter says, "Never will this happen to you." Look again at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said this, oh, so very plainly. Every once in a while, when you're reading God's word, you just got to stop and let a single word just kind of sink into your soul. That word "must" is one of those words. Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer. We could render this more literally, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer and be killed. Why? Why? Where does this necessity come from? Well, I assure you it's not because of the political circumstances of the day that somehow he couldn't envision a way to navigate through all of the pressure that he was receiving from the Roman authorities. That's not the sense in which he says, I must suffer. This isn't just a mere human being committing himself to some idealistic goal that will ultimately culminate in martyrdom. This is a divine imperative. This is an absolute necessity that comes directly from the throne of God. This is a God-ordained reality. There are no backup plans. God doesn't have alternatives from which he can choose. Once he decided to reconcile sinners to himself, the only way that could be brought to pass was through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection of his Son. But let's go a little deeper with this word "must," because it confuses some people. You shouldn't get the idea from Jesus' words that he said this because his heavenly Father was under the influence of some compelling force. You know, some outside power greater than his own will that's driving him against his better judgment to yield up and sacrifice his Son. Don't ever get the idea that the Father was held hostage, as it were, to something beyond and greater than his own will that made him offer up his Son. Folks, God did not have to redeem us from sin. There's no must there whatsoever. It was totally a sovereign, free, loving, willing decision on his part to reconcile rebellious sinners to himself. Had he chosen not to, he would still be just as holy, just as just, and yes, even just as loving, although we wouldn't have seen the expression of his love. But once that decision had been made, once God chose to reconcile sinners to himself, it was absolutely necessary that Jesus should die. Now, don't conclude from that either, that somehow we have this, as some people have perverted this truth, we have the Father coercing the Son. "Well, I've made up my mind, Son, and there's simply no other option. You have to go do this." Jesus says, "Oh, okay." Let me remind you of what Jesus himself said in John chapter 10 on this very point, verses 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." You see, the decision of the Father to redeem sinners and the decision of the Son to yield himself up as a sacrifice for them, this was a loving, willing, joyful decision on the part of both. Now, when he articulated this in the presence of his disciples, I have a suspicion that it was the word "kill" that tripped up Peter. I think it must have hit him like a bolt from the blue, a jolt to his system. What torqued him, what tweaked him, what twisted him inside out was Jesus saying, I have to be killed. I think that that probably jolted Peter so badly he never even heard and 3 days later be raised from the dead. It just passed right over his head. Before he can even think or process what resurrection from the dead is all about, look at Peter. He takes Jesus aside. Folks, can you imagine what this must have looked like? And by the way, Mark doesn't tell us what the rebuke consisted of. Matthew does. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus says, "It must happen." Peter says, "No, no, no, no. This will never happen." Here's Jesus, you know, speaking to the disciples in the crowd, and you can just see Peter kind of inch his way over and take him by the arm and say, I need to talk to you. Folks, just a minute. We'll be right back. And he gets him off to the side. And he could probably put a finger in his nose. He said, you can't go around saying things like that. People are going to think you're crazy. You're embarrassing all of us. Have you lost your mind? You're going to be killed? Don't you remember? I just told you a couple of seconds ago, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Have you already forgotten, for heaven's sake? Come on, Jesus. Bask in the glow of who you are. You deserve it. You see, Peter was operating on the idea of what the Messiah was to be and do that was rampant throughout first century Israel. The Messiah was God's hand-picked, specially chosen, anointed representative who was going to bring deliverance for Israel, throw off the yoke of Rome, reestablish them in their land. The Messiah is Lord. He is conquering. He isn't conquered. He lives. He never dies. And for Jesus, right after being declared, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, he says, I got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer some really bad stuff and they're going to kill me. Peter just couldn't grasp it. This seeming contradiction is what makes sense of so many passages of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, just one of many, Paul is talking about why people rejected the gospel in the first century, why he himself personally for so long thought it was blasphemous and persecuted the church. This idea that the Messiah, the Christ, would be crucified. It's a contradiction in terms. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, Messiah, anointed one, nailed to a tree, naked, subject to scorn and shame. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. Well, Peter was still pretty well wrapped up in that reality and opens up his mouth and makes a fool of himself for our sake. I just wonder if at some point, this has to be a visual demonstration. I just wonder if at some point Peter didn't say, John, I want you to look at something. John, you see that foot? I'm old, I can't get it up any higher. You see that? That's a really, really big foot. John said, yeah, Peter, it's a big foot. John, size 12 and a half. Tell me something, John. How is it possible for me to insert that whole thing in my mouth so often, so consistently, so frequently? I don't know, Pete. Can't help you there, fella. You're on your own. And yet, it is precisely in Peter opening his mouth and once again inserting his foot that we have opportunity to learn something about what it means to be followers of Jesus. You see, it never occurred to Peter that his protest was, in effect, a call for his own damnation. It never dawned on him that his own salvation depended upon Jesus going and suffering and dying and rising again. If Jesus had heeded Peter's advice and listened to his rebuke, he and all the rest of us would suffer eternally. The contrasts here are just shocking. As I said, Peter, the first to scale the heights of this incredible insight into who Jesus is, and then the first to plummet to the depths of unbelievable ignorance. God's revelation brings him to the pinnacle of confession, and then Peter's presumptuous pride plunged him into the dark valley of confusion. Here's Peter. You're the rock on whom I'll build my church. And then he turns right around and he says, yeah, I'm a rock, but I'm the kind thrown in the path of Jesus over which he's going to stumble if he tries to go to Jerusalem and fulfill this necessity. It's stunning. Jesus, being attentive and obedient to the Father's will, says, I must. And Peter, being attentive and obedient to the devil, says, you never. Just as surely as God had put the glorious confession of verse 29 in Peter's heart, Satan had put the rebuke of verse 32 in it. And by the way, in calling Peter Satan, this is just our Lord's way of making the vivid and emphatic point that when a person abandons the way of God and the will of God and begins to evaluate life and circumstances according to this world's standards, you in effect become a tool or instrument of the devil himself. Now, we need to just stop here for a moment and ask a question. How could this happen? Peter's not dumb. He's been hanging out with Jesus. He's educated in the Old Testament scriptures. He has been the recipient of this glorious revelatory truth. How could he do something like this? Well, I want to take just a moment and say something. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but bear with me. It has there's a reason for it. Some people say, well, let's just take it easy on the poor fella. He was speaking this out of his love for Jesus. He heard Jesus talk about all these horrid things he would suffer, and he was just concerned for him. I'll give him that much, maybe so. But I think something else is at work here. Here at Bridgeway, we believe very much so in all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We believe that God speaks. We believe that God heals. We believe in the ministry of the prophetic. We believe in supernatural encounters. But the interesting thing is, what happens oftentimes to an individual who is graciously made the recipient of that kind of experience? Michael Sullivan, who was here about a year ago and shared with us about the prophetic, was my colleague and one of our pastors in Kansas City. And he and I spent several hours one day talking about the dangers and the pitfalls of those that are awaiting those of us who believe that God is really doing these things. Now, the dangers and the pitfalls doesn't mean that we don't believe it or we're going to be rejected, not in the least. We just need to be alert. And I think what is happening here is that Peter has fallen into one of those pits. There's something that happens to an individual, frail, prone to pride and weakness as we are, and to self-promotion. Something happens when you are the recipient of a prophetic revelation from God, as Peter was. I mean, here's God disclosing in an unusual and unprecedented way to Peter. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. There's something that happens. There's a rush. There's an emotional exhilaration. There is a sense of joy and that's almost unprecedented. I've had this happen a few times when God has blessed me with these kinds of experiences. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so when this happened to Peter, what was the first thing he should have done? Should have fallen to his knees right there and said, oh, God, I'm not sure you can trust me with this revelation. I know how prone my heart is to arrogance and pride and self-preservation. Lord, why me? I'm a hell-deserving sinner. God, guard my heart. Protect my mind. Don't let me draw the wrong conclusion from this experience. Help me, Father, to think your thoughts. Help me to embrace your will with regard to your Son. That's not what he did. I can just envision Peter just feeling the incredible joy, rightfully so, and exhilaration, rightfully so, of having been the recipient of this supernatural encounter. But then here's what sometimes, not always, but what sometimes happens. The person who has that experience immediately draws several conclusions. Number one, I'm special. I'm special. I mean, after all, you can just hear Peter think, there must be something to the fact that he didn't do this for Andrew or Matthew or John. It was Simon Bar-Jonah. And in other words, he completely failed to realize that the flesh and blood, which had nothing to do with this revelation, included him. And then when you start to feel special, you start to feel indispensable. Clearly, God knows that Jesus needs me. And it's obvious from this experience that I'm here to help him and not let him get out of touch with God's will. And I've got the right now to speak authoritatively in his life. That's the third thing. You start feeling authoritative. It's this idea, well, I've heard from God so clearly, this must mean that everybody needs to listen to everything I say. And then once you feel authoritative, the next step is you start feeling infallible. Man, I really nailed it this time. I can never be wrong when it comes to communicating these kinds of realities. And then lastly, you feel unaccountable. I'm not answerable to these lowlifes. I'm the one to whom God has spoken. God has elevated me to a higher and different standard than the one others live by. Now, I pray that that isn't what happens when you're the recipient of this kind of supernatural encounter, but so oftentimes it is. That's why we need to be cautious and humble and fall to our knees in a way that Peter didn't. He was, in fact, the object of a remarkable revelatory experience. So be careful, be humble, be accountable, be teachable when these things happen. Well, Jesus takes advantage of Peter's gaffe to set everyone straight about what being a disciple is. You see, the bottom line is that if Peter misunderstood what being the Messiah entailed for Jesus, then he obviously doesn't have a clue about what being a disciple of Jesus entails for him. Peter probably envisioned glory and fame and power. Jesus, therefore, in his mind, must take no chances, you know, so he says, Lord, this really can't happen to you because if you go to Jerusalem and you suffer and you get killed, I might get caught in the crossfire, and I'm not really into that right now. So Jesus speaks plainly. I love this about our Lord. He refuses to trick you into following him by making empty promises. He doesn't give you a false hope of earthly wealth and comfort. There's no bait and switch in our Lord's method of teaching. He's upfront. And he says three things very explicitly, and I want you to look with me at verse 34. Make no mistake, if anyone would come after me, number one, let him deny himself. Number two, let him take up his cross. And number three, let him follow me. Now let's think about those for a moment. Let him deny himself. This does not mean that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to consistently say no to that second helping of ice cream or pie. That's not what he's talking about. Self-denial isn't what some of you did in the cafe this morning when you restrained your heart from taking that second blueberry donut. I restrained my heart. I only took one. That doesn't make me a disciple of Jesus. That doesn't mean self-denial. This has nothing to do with physical asceticism. This doesn't mean if you're going to be a Christian, you got to give away your TV or you got to give up chocolate during Lent. He's not talking about making yourself miserable by turning down the ordinary pleasures of life. It's not what denying yourself is about. What he means is that to follow him, we must stop following ourselves. It's self-promotion, self-seeking, self-preservation that is at issue. He is saying that self must cease to be the ruling passion of your life. It means that when decisions have to be made, you stop asking right off the bat, how's this going to affect me? The first question that comes to mind isn't, what do I want? Or what do I need? Or what do I desire? It means immediately asking, instinctively, what is the will of God? What is going to honor Him? What's going to exalt Christ in my life and in the lives of others? You see, Jesus isn't saying here by calling us to deny ourselves that He wants us to just kind of add Him in to all the other passions in life. That's not what our Lord is asking of you. He isn't saying that He wants to be made one among many other passions or hobbies or interests you have. You know, just kind of make a little time in your day for me alongside OSU or OU football. It's not what He's saying. He's not saying, I want to be, you know, right up there on a level with your commitment to golf or designer coffee or designer clothes. He's not saying, you know, I want you to be sure that you give at least as much money to the church as you devote to the purchase of your next car or that new version of the iPhone. That's not what Jesus is saying. He isn't asking us to kind of slip Him in between our job and our family, alongside our financial investments and our love for computers. No, He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. You have to die to everything else, including yourself. I alone, says Jesus, must be the all-consuming passion. I alone must be the focus of every breath that you breathe. He's not saying, oh, go neglect your family or give up your hobbies or sell all your possessions. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, I want all those things to be subordinate to me. He's saying, I want to be the center of your existence. Everything else is circumference. Self-denial means that we must be prepared to shift the center of gravity in our lives from a concern for self to wholehearted devotion to the will of Jesus. Folks, let me ask you something. Would anyone other than God or a certifiable nutcase say something like this? Think about that for a moment. We talked about this when we started Mark's gospel. What about those people who say, you know, I really like Jesus. I'm not a Christian, but I'm fond of Him. I respect Him. I mean, He's a wise teacher, had a great system of ethics, of right and wrong, you know, a real sage for the ages, a good man. No, I'm sorry. When you read these sorts of things, either this is God talking, and He has every right to do so, or they ought to take this guy away in a straitjacket. He's nuts. He's saying, everything else in this world must be subordinated to me. Either you're God or you're a lunatic when you make that kind of claim, that kind of demand. He goes on. Not only must you deny yourself, you must take up your cross. Self-denial means crucifixion. Jesus here is appealing to this horrifying image that the people of the first century had in their minds that we don't anymore. You know, today, we pass laws and we labor very strongly to make sure that capital punishment is kept behind closed doors, you know, behind the curtains. The debate over whether they should televise capital punishment, and, you know, it's over, it'll never happen because that's considered cruel and unusual. Let me tell you, the people of the first century saw capital punishment every single day. They'd walk home from work, they're going to the temple, and they'd see crosses alongside the roads with bodies hanging naked, nailed to trees. And Jesus says to them, you have to deny yourself, and then you have to take up your cross and go on a death march with me. Taking up or bearing your cross has been so distorted and misunderstood. How many times have you heard somebody say, man, my in-laws are so nosy and so controlling. I guess that's just my cross to bear. Or, you know, got this arthritic knee, premature baldness. That's my cross to bear. Or, God, I just can't shake this addiction to pornography or alcohol or smoking or gossip. That's just my cross to bear. No, you don't understand what our Lord is saying. He is saying that you must be willing to embrace the scorn and the ridicule and the rejection that I'm getting ready to endure when they eventually arrest me, flog me, spit upon me, and nail me to a tree. It's interesting, in Luke's version of this story, Jesus actually says, you must take up your cross daily and follow after me. I don't agree with all of his theology, but if you know John MacArthur, you know he is a very forthright man. And I did find one statement that I heartily endorse. He said this, and I quote, "The bumper sticker sentiment, try Jesus, is a mentality foreign to real discipleship." Now, if any of you have that bumper sticker on your car, don't feel badly. Run out there immediately and rip it off. Just wait to get home and then rip it off. He says, "The bumper sticker sentiment, try Jesus, is a mentality foreign to real discipleship. Faith is not an experiment, but a lifelong commitment. It means taking up the cross daily, giving all for Christ each day with no reservations, no uncertainty, no hesitation. It means nothing is knowingly held back, nothing purposely shielded from His Lordship, nothing stubbornly kept from His control. It calls for a painful severing of the tie with the world, a sealing of the escape hatches, a ridding oneself of any kind of security to fall back on in case of failure. A genuine believer knows he is going ahead with Christ until death. Having put his hand to the plow, he will not look back." And then there's one more. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. And then this very famous statement, "You must follow me." Now, this isn't like some ancient spiritualized version of Simon Says. Following Jesus is more than a reflex imitation. It means embracing and living out His life in thought, feelings, motivation, intentions, plans, our values, everything. It means above all else, you don't do with Jesus what Peter did. You can't follow Jesus if you're pulling him to the side and rebuking him about the things that he's just declared. It means no matter how hard it is, and even if you don't understand, you say, okay, help me get my mind around this. I'm going to get in lockstep with you, Lord, and follow wherever you may lead. And then he unpacks this in verses 35 through 38. By the way, did you notice all the fours here, the F-O-Rs that begin each of these verses, how they just kind of build on each other? Why is this the case? And the answer is because, verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." What strange language. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return to his soul? For if you're ashamed of me now in this life, you better be prepared for the final judgment when I return." Now, let me just real quickly, because we're short on time, sum up what Jesus is saying in these latter verses and what he's not saying, because a lot of confusion here. Number one, he does not mean that to be his disciple, you will necessarily lose popularity and power and position in the world. What he does mean is that you must be willing to. You must have made such a clear break with all that animates and energizes this culture and this society, that if following Jesus eventuates in that, so be it. He isn't asking for self-denial as an end in itself. This is important to understand. Nowhere in the Bible is self-denial or sacrifice an end in itself. Just giving up for the sake of giving up. I'm going to forego this just for the sake of foregoing that. There's no virtue in that. Rather, we willingly suffer loss in order to gain. It is for the greater gain of knowing and loving and serving Jesus that we endure a multitude of lesser losses. Jesus here is asking you to sacrifice the lesser blessings of temporal, worldly comfort in order to gain the greater blessing of eternal and unending pleasure. That's why he says, if you want to save your life, in other words, if you want to preserve it for the enjoyment of everything that's here now, then you're going to lose it in the age to come. If you want to gain the pleasures that never end in the age to come, then you have to be willing to lose it here. I can't help but believe that Paul, the apostle, was thinking precisely of this passage or this statement by Jesus when he wrote what he did in Philippians 3. I mean, this just is the most beautiful commentary on what this means. Remember how Paul has listed all of his accomplishments, his education, the respect that he has in the religious community. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Now, again, why? Is it because he's an ascetic, he's a monk, and he just thinks it's wrong to have these sorts of things? No. It's for the sake of a greater gain. Listen, whatever gain I had in this world, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value or worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's for His sake that I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I don't suffer the loss of these things and count them as rubbish because that's the religious thing to do. I do it for His sake. And then he continues, so that I can gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on Him. Here's more of the gain. So that I may know Him and know and experience the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Moreover, what this means practically in life, I think Jesus is saying that when you're faced with a decision that arises in your relationships with people, such that you must either choose on the one hand to hold on to your position and on to your popularity, or on the other, promote and make Jesus known, choose Jesus. That's how practical and down to earth this call is. He means that when you're tempted to satisfy some physical or fleshly urge in such a way that Christ is diminished and He no longer is felt and known and prized as the preeminent treasure in your life, say no. He means that in every circumstance of life, we must be willing to sacrifice anything that stands in the way of treasuring Him. We must be willing to forego whatever worldly endeavor or experience it is that diminishes our capacity to enjoy Him to the fullest. That's what I think Jesus is saying. The options, pretty blatant. I mean, when Mark said he spoke plainly, he really did. There's no wiggle room here. Dedicate yourself in this life to the protection and promotion of your earthly welfare as preeminent, and you will lose the opportunity for eternal life. Be willing to sacrifice all that this life and this world offer in order to follow Jesus, and in eternity you find abundant life, inexpressibly joyful life. Jesus, I think, obviously is addressing everybody. He's talking to those in that crowd who were following Him out of curiosity, and they're saying, something unique about this fella. I haven't ever heard anybody talk like this before. Should I follow Him and become His disciple? And they're hearing what Jesus says about the cost. He's talking to half-hearted, lackluster believers who are just kind of muddling through their Christian experience, trying to get by till the Lord Jesus returns. He's talking to those of you who are wondering, what does it mean to be a Christian? Right? I turn on the TV and there are some who tell me, oh, it means happiness and money and always triumphing over my circumstances and always being able to get the upper hand on those who want to put me down. And the health and wealth and prosperity and power of positive thinking gospel, which is no gospel at all, is misleading many. And Jesus says, no, you got to understand, eternal life and forgiveness and justification are free. I've paid the price for that. But following me may cost you everything. How will you respond to that? Julie, if you come on up. This morning in our prayer time before the service, I always ask the men and women who are in our intercessory prayer group who pray from 9 to 10, if you ever want to join them and through those doors in room 24, we'd love to have you. If the Lord impressed on your heart anything that would help us to know how to pray. And this morning, Julie shared something that I just felt was from the Lord, and I want her to come and share it with you.
Hello.
Hi, I'm Julie. I was just sensing along with the people in intercession, just very heavy this morning, just that fears that stop us from being able to say, okay, Lord, this is yours. So these are some fears that have come up. If they ring true, hold it true, because this was spoken to us for you. The fear of it being a lonely walk, a fear of your heart getting cold, being scared of what God will ask of you, so being scared of the unknown, being scared of having to change, being scared of what God will do in your life, all the discipline that it takes to do that, the hard work, being scared to look weird or crazy in front of people, which would also be identified as just the fear of man. And also, big one is just the fear of losing security. So this could be like financial, this could be in relationships with people, just not being in control of all that.
I think that's so on target with what our Lord is saying, because we hear this kind of message, we read this kind of text, it's scary. Be honest, it's a bit frightening because of those fears and many more that we could add to the list. But what's important for us to know is that God is for us, Jesus is present, and we have to take Him at His word. There is nothing that we forego for the sake of following Him and gaining Him that will not pay an eternally rich dividend. Pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11 says. Fullness of joy. But sometimes, to enter into the experience of that in the way that God intends requires, we have to sever ourselves from the world. Not go live in a cave, but cease to be dictated and governed and shaped by its values, by its principles, by its perks. And simply say, I submit everything to the Lordship of Jesus. This morning as we close, if you're just feeling in your heart that you need to make that commitment, you need to say it to somebody else, or you need to have somebody pray for you, that you'll find the strength and the grace of the Holy Spirit to do it in a way that will honor Jesus, we want to pray for you. Whatever other needs that you might have, whether they're physical, personal, financial, we want to pray for you as well. So ministry team, if you would come to the front and spread out across the front, we want to be here and be available to pray for you. So let me just close us in prayer. And after I do, we're going to pray for you. We'll be here as long as you want to continue to come. The rest of you, we'll just release you and dismiss you and encourage you to take this hard word. Kind of came at the expense of Peter and his public dignity, but it's a true word. And I pray that the Spirit of God would seal it upon our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, all of us know those fears that Julie mentioned. We know what that feels like. We know how it paralyzes us. So, Father, I ask that as we think about what it means to gain Christ in the fullness of all that He is, and to enter into the depths of intimacy with Him, and to know Him, to enjoy Him, to rest secure in the righteousness that He provides that we only receive by faith. Lord, would You make that known to us today in such a way that it will just crush fears, just suffocate them, drive them from us, and that they will lose their power and their grip. Father, I pray especially this morning for anyone in this auditorium that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And hearing this passage this morning might even have scared them a little bit. and put them off. Father, I pray you would open their hearts as you did Peter's. Let them see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that there is life now and eternally only in Him. There is forgiveness from all sin, past, present, and future, only because of His death at Calvary for sinners and His rising again. Lord, let them know that there is a righteousness that will stand before you that is available. It's His righteousness imputed, reckoned to us through simple faith, not one that we can create or produce on our own, but one that comes as a gift. Lord, let them see this. Let them know this by your Spirit and bring them to your Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen.